Thank you for the charge, Matthew. A charge to take to heart, including and especially the heart of the preacher. So, appreciate your prayers. Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And the plan is to focus on verses 13 to 18 this morning. It's a passage about dealing with opposition, and we're going to see that opposition yields both blessing and opportunity. Why this passage, you might say? I should mention that probably many of you remember that a couple of months ago or so, when Pastor was in this pulpit, he specifically said he wanted Rick Matthews to preach from 1 Peter. There's a bit of a story behind that. I'll try and be as brief as possible. If you can remember over a year ago, when I preached when he was away, I asked him if he was had any plans to go to 1 Peter, because if not, I would maybe start a series, you know, and do a few messages as opportunity came up. And he said, no plans to go that way. And then, you can see where this is going, many months later, suddenly we're in 1 Peter. And that's great. I mean, I'm glad he's doing that. I thought, oh, that's fine. I'll just do something else. But then he stood in the pulpit and said, I want Rick Matthews to preach in 1 Peter. But okay. So here I am. It's a blessing. And so I chose this passage. And it's farther along in 1 Peter than he's gotten so far. But that's great. That means if he disagrees with something I'm saying, he can fix it. See, he can say, no, this is not really what it ought to be. So he'll correct me if necessary. Okay, that's the background. If you've been a believer in Christ for any length of time, you have run into opposition. We don't like it, we don't seek it, but we know it is inevitable. The question is, how should we respond to it? Seems like every situation is a bit unique, you know, and we usually, you know, second guess ourselves afterward about, oh, I should have said this, or I should have done that. Yeah. In this passage, Peter writes about responding to opposition, showing us that opposition has an encouraging side and that yields at least two things for the believer that we might not expect: blessing and opportunity. So that forms the major outline of the message this morning. We're going to talk first about blessing amid opposition and then opportunity amid opposition. First, though, we're going to spend a little time about the probability of opposition. Peter has just finished, as we come to verse 13, he's just finished a section listing standards of Christian life and behavior. And that's why I asked Doug to read the previous verses. If you take a look back up at verse 10 and 11 in particular in chapter 3, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Now, I dare say verses 10 and 11 summarizes a lifestyle that most people, Christian or not, would have a difficult time finding fault with. But Peter knows, first of all, that his readers have already suffered opposition, indeed persecution. I'll tend to use the terms perhaps somewhat interchangeably this morning, by the way. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he acknowledges that, yep, they've been through some fiery trials, and they're going to suffer more fiery trials. That's in chapter 4, verse 12. So he knows what they've already suffered opposition, there's going to be more. Okay. So the question to us, and what is his answer, what is the answer to the question that he raises in verse 13? As he says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" Well, the question reminds me of Romans 8:32, where Paul asks, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And then Paul goes on to talk about adversity, even as Peter does, pretty much the same thing. Well, it appears to me that the answer in both cases is, well, maybe lots of people will oppose, even if we're followers of what is good. But God is still in control. Yeah. As it says, again, in Romans 8, it is God who justifies. That doesn't change. Once you trust Christ as Savior, you are justified before him. He's declared you righteous. You may not feel very righteous or act very righteous, but you are positionally righteous in his sight, and that cannot change. Praise the Lord. So, yes, opposition will come, but the really important things stay true about us, because those are in the hands of God. So these are things that we should take to heart, I think especially in this day and age. Normally, Christian behavior is laudable, or at least harmless in the eyes of men. However, persecution is always just below the surface. It can break out at any time. And we live in times, I think you would agree, when the wickedness of men is breaking out in violence against Christians. We are not alone. Jews and other groups suffer as well. But evidently, the numbers show, from sources I've looked at, that Christians are currently the most persecuted people on the face of the planet. We can no longer depend on immunity just because we live in America. For it is obvious that an increasing percentage of our fellow citizens have become hostile to us and to the name of Christ. So opposition will probably increase. Outright physical persecution could break out, and has in some places, as you know. And then, of course, apart from physical threats, there's, of course, always the routine misunderstanding, ridicule, and anger. Virtually all believers face that sort of thing, and often from members of their own extended families. Perhaps you've had experience there. I have. So truly, we have to agree with 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not a might or a may, it's a will. So there is the world we live in. The question for us, of course, is, well, how do we respond to that opposition? And Peter talks about some of those things. He says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So it says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Well, the first thing, perhaps, if we find ourselves suffering, if we find ourselves opposed or even persecuted, then it does tend to bring some questions to mind. And the first one ought to be, well, am I indeed suffering for righteousness' sake and not because I deserve it? So there's the first thing. Make sure you're suffering for the right reasons. For example, not suffering because you're disobeying government, unless they order you to sin. Then you have to respectfully say no. But you also have to be willing to accept the consequences of saying no and not begrudge them. Also, we don't want to suffer because we're being an annoying busybody or obnoxious or pugnacious, always spoiling for a fight. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Those who are outside, of course, Paul means those who are non-believers. So that's our primary behavior toward those who are non-believers. Not to be obnoxious and collar them and, you know, try and badger them into believing in Christ or something. Really, just live a quiet life, okay? Mind your own business. Work with your own hands. Okay? And that in itself is a testimony, I'm convinced. I think, in fact, for those who are working in the world in some kind of job, how you discharge that responsibility in that job is a major part of your business, part of your witness, in fact. Okay. So there's the first thing, and maybe to ask you that question, ask yourself those kind of questions. Why am I suffering? Okay. Second, Peter says, as far as responses go, consider yourself blessed. You don't necessarily feel blessed, but that's what you are. The Bible says so. If you just move over to chapter 4, and let's see, I've got to get the right verse here, one moment. Ah, 4:14, sorry. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Again, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, you have the smile of God in that situation. You may say, Lord, I'd really rather not, but you have the smile of God if you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And I dare say, if you know you have the smile of God, you can endure pretty much anything. Okay. And he says, don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. So there's the other part of this, is don't be afraid. It's interesting, you'll notice, depending on how your Bible's text quotes Old Testament passages, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. So I went there and read it from that position. And what was interesting to me is what the next verse was after this, don't be troubled, don't be afraid of their threats. The next verse says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. So God is not to be trifled with. There is such a thing as a healthy fear of God. And I dare say a healthy fear of God, in my experience, tends to make one less fearful of men. He's not a tame God, after all. But he's made us precious promises, and he provides for us. He loves us, you see. So it's not like we are always in trembling fear he's going to squash us. Quite the contrary. That's not what it means. But there's a healthy reverence and a healthy respect there for the person in the universe who happens to be almighty. You don't want to cross him, you see. But a healthy fear of God tends to make one less fearful of men. So I believe that the following verse to the one Peter quotes also applies here. A right attitude, a right view of God can help you to have a right response in the middle of opposition. So those are some things about our attitudes in response to opposition initially. Blessing is one of the big ones. But there also, Peter goes on to say, are opportunities for us in the middle of that opposition. And that's where I plan to spend the rest of our time this morning, is with those opportunities. The first one he talks about is in the first part of 15. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify means to set him apart, of course, but not just in one aspect of your life, but as in all of them, as the center of your life, indeed as your all in all. And that's one thing that opposition tends to do. It tends to drive us to depend on God in an even deeper way. So that's the first thing he lists. And perhaps you could say that's one of the blessings of undergoing opposition and or persecution. We get driven to depend on God even more. And when we do that, we're at our strongest, because then we see his power. And truly, where else should we turn? Where else is our help? As the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but thee? So he really is the only one to run to, the only one to cling to, the only one to depend totally upon in all circumstances, but certainly in the middle of persecution or opposition. And that's where the test really comes, isn't it? So there's a place to start. Make sure the Lord is at the center of your life. Make sure you're depending totally upon him. But then we have another opportunity, and that's in the second part of verse 15. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You know, the first thing I thought of when I was looking at this was, it says, always be ready. That implies preparation. Well, what about that verse in the Bible that says, where Jesus himself says, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. That implies no preparation, right? It says, don't worry about what you're going to say, for it'll be given that hour we should speak. So do we have a contradiction here? No, I don't believe so. It appears to me that the type of opposition or persecution that Jesus is talking about in the Matthew passage that I just quoted, Matthew 10:19, seems to apply in if you're called before something like a tribunal of government or some other official body. In those kinds of contexts, your opposition tends not to be concerned with your hope, because see, that's what you're supposed to be prayer about here, is an answer for the hope that's in you. They're not really concerned with your hope, only with your guilt, which they generally define. Here, I think we have a little bit different context. Okay, and maybe a word about the word defense here in verse 15 is in order. I found it interesting, at least. Because it says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A defense. All modern versions I come across, including the New King James, which I'm using this morning, put that word defense there. That's how they translate the original Greek word. However, in some of the studies I did on this, I came across the entry in Vine's Expository Dictionary, a long respected resource for clergy, for someone who's a preacher and someone who's not. Perhaps you've used it yourself. And he talks about the word translated defense here. In the old King James, some of you are using that this morning, you'll notice it doesn't say defense. It says answer. And what Vine does is he notices that word, the same word, is translated in Old King James several times in different contexts as answer instead of defense. And he makes a point that, that should be defense. That's what the word really means. And so he corrects it in several instances. Except here. Here he believes answer is correct. Interesting. Why would he think that? And he doesn't actually say in so many words. He says, I think answer is correct here. But I believe it has to do with the context surrounding this word. First of all, we're supposed to be ready. It implies preparation. But notice the reason for this answer or defense is to everyone who does this, who asks you. So you're responding to a question, ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, as I think about it, a question, when you're asked something, asking normally expects an answer, not necessarily defense, just an answer. So specifically, the focus here is on situations where you're asked for a reason why you have the hope that you do. Okay? It's not asking for a theological defense, a defense of the faith, so to speak. You may find yourselves in contexts where, yeah, that would be the case, and good to have something to say in those cases. But here, the focus is simply ask for a reason why you have the hope that you do. It's not really a charge to say, well, what makes you react like this? You obviously have this hope. Why do you even have that? You see, it's something they can't understand. This, it seems to me, kind of broadens the application of the verse, if we have this correct. Certainly, this can be when you're opposed, but it could also apply in a lot of other situations more generally. Situations, all of which are difficult circumstances, such as, for example, illness, loss, impending death. It could be a query by an observer as you go through these difficult situations. Who is curious about why you aren't falling apart. Or there might be cases where the person doing the asking is the one who is in difficulty, who is falling apart, and senses you have a reason for the peace, for a peace that passes understanding. They want to know why. Well, there's an opportunity to tell them. Okay? Before we go further with telling them, it might be good to review this hope. What is this hope that we as believers have? Well, obviously that would require a bunch of sermons, right? To hit them all, all right? But so what I did is I chose four major aspects of what we call our blessed hope. A hope is always something that looks to the future, isn't it? It isn't something we have now. It's something that we know we're going to have, something we believe we're going to have, something we're convinced is going to be true. So I thought of four major movements, four major types of promises that are made to us, four prophecies, if you will, of things that God will make happen. Okay? And we've been promised that. These all form a major part of our blessed hope. So what is this hope? Well, first of all, it's nothing less than Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's kind of what it boils down to. The risen Christ indeed lives within us. Okay? That is our hope of glory. And this future glory consists of at least the following. First of all, assurance that at death we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's a promise in 2 Corinthians 5:8. By the way, we're also promised that when we get there, we're going to meet the spirits of just men made perfect. That's Hebrews 12:23. So we will see those who have gone before us. We will meet them. Now it says, they're the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, those who believed in Christ, declared righteous through that, because of that belief. But when they get there, when we get there, we will be made perfect. Is that a blessed hope? Yes, finally free of sin. Praise God. So that's, again, I'm presenting these kind of chronological order in the way that they will happen in the future. So there's the first one. If we leave this life before the Lord comes to us, for us, then we are present with him anyway. And then when Christ does come for his own, which is the next thing to happen on the prophetic horizon, we know that could happen even before we leave this morning. I'm sure that would be fine with everyone here. Okay. Because when Christ comes for his own, we will receive resurrection bodies. And 1 Thessalonians 4 promises that even those who have gone before us, those spirits are just man made perfect, they're coming with him. He's bringing them back too. And they will be, their spirits will be united with the resurrection bodies. If we are here when the Lord comes, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians says, and we shall all meet together with them, with the Lord in the air. But we're going to receive resurrection bodies like unto his glorious body. In other words, the same kind of body that Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. It's always kind of fun, I think, to think about the character of that particular kind of body. He could do things like walk through walls. Now, if he can do that, that means there's nothing that can physically happen to this body. We can't hurt it. It's incapable of death. It's also incapable of sin or aging or illness or pain. It gets better. It can eat. Jesus did, after he rose from the dead, but it doesn't have to, because it can't die. It can fly. It's not dependent on the plumbing system we have, which is blood coursing through our veins. What's the Bible say? The life of the flesh is in the blood, not in a resurrection body. It's described as flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. So the animating life principle of this body is not blood, but the very Holy Spirit of God. Can't destroy the Holy Spirit of God. He doesn't wear out. It is a body fit for eternity. Sound good to you? Sounds better to me all the time. So that's the next part of our hope, is when Christ comes for his own, we get those new resurrection bodies. The third one is, in those bodies, we will reign with Christ, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We'll reign with him in a 1,000-year kingdom on earth with the curse removed, the curse on the ground removed. It'll be like a virtual Eden, whole planet. They will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, God says. We'll get to enjoy that. There'll be mortals here. Two, sin won't be totally gone in that respect, it's for its presence. We'll be incapable of it. We will be walking around as testimony to what happens to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many will believe, many will not, as it is confirmed in that same passage in the book of Revelation. But we get to be here on the earth for 1,000 years in essentially a perfect, physically perfect environment. And finally, when that 1,000 years is over, the Bible tells us that we will enjoy a new heavens and a new earth, for the current heavens and earth will be consumed in flame. Elements will melt with great heat, as Peter himself says in 2 Peter 3. After that, a new heavens and new earth. A new heavens and new earth where there will be no unbelievers anymore. There will be not even the presence of sin. It is an entire universe created specifically for the children of God. As amazing, as magnificent as this current creation is, the next one, well, it's beyond imagining. It's going to be really something, I'm quite sure. And that is what we will enjoy, along with the presence of the Lord, forever. Those are four major aspects of what we call our blessed hope. And we better define the word hope. For the believer, the hope is not a maybe. In this physical life, we use the word hope, although maybe it won't rain in Oregon. Yeah, right. It's always a maybe thing. But when the Bible uses the word hope, speaking of what God has promised us, then our hope is not a maybe. It is the confident expectation of an absolutely sure thing. You believe that? You have that hope? Everyone who's trusted Christ for forgiveness of sin and eternal life has those things to look forward to. And those things are what have motivated, sustained, and comforted believers through all the ages. So, how do we become always ready to give an answer for this hope that's within us? Well, first, I believe we can try as much as possible to resolve to speak from the scriptures. That's where the power is. I have noticed over the years that in speaking with others about the things of the Lord, I don't make a lot of progress with my own words. But people tend to listen when I quote the Bible. Kind of uncanny. So what do we say? Well, I see personally a couple of classes of things here, depending on the context. In some contexts, just a verse or two might be appropriate. Okay. For example, John 14:19. Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also," he said. Another one of those promises, our blessed hope. 2 Corinthians 4:18, that says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And there's a verse that puts in juxtaposition what we're going through now with what we're promised then. You see? And the what we're promised then is, it makes what's happening now seem rather insignificant. So definitely, again, part of our hope that we can speak about. And sometimes just a verse like that. You probably can think of others. Oftentimes, favorite verses are great to give because you know them, and they just kind of come immediately to mind because they mean a lot to you. So that's a good thing to say. An answer for the hope that's in you. In other contexts, you might have the opportunity to speak the gospel that saves from sin and death. And perhaps, of course, that's probably what Peter wants to emphasize the most. He doesn't say exactly what to say, though, does he? Okay? He just says, be ready. Well, that might require a little bit of thinking and to come up with how you would want to share the gospel that speaks of Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sins, who rose again from the dead, who now, through whom we can now have forgiveness of sin through simple faith. Okay. So, we can have a few verses in mind that speak of three primary things: the sin problem, Christ's remedy for sin, his sacrifice for sins as a solution to that problem, and then a call to faith in that sacrifice for actual forgiveness of sins. We have a good example right at the end of this passage. You glance down a little ways to verse 18. And here we have two out of three, at least. Okay? Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You can see the things that are here. It's a lot packed into one little verse. It says, first of all, he suffered once for sins. That means he has a solution for sin. You don't have to look anywhere else. The sin that keeps us estranged from God, he takes away. Total forgiveness. And he says, yep, this is necessary, the just for the unjust. He's the just. We're the unjust. Okay? We're the ones who needed to become just, declared righteous. It says point blank, he died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. That was why he came, to reconcile lost sinners who could only shake their fist in the face of God, okay, with a holy God who, because of his holy nature, has no other choice but to judge eternally that sin unless there's some solution. We can't provide the solution. How can a sinner make himself righteous? No way to do it. Okay. Still guilty for the past sins, if you could pull it off, which nobody can. So Jesus is the God-provided solution for that sin problem, as you know. Okay. And simple faith in that finished work results in forgiveness of sin. This passage doesn't mention that. It does mention, verse 18, mentions the resurrection, being put to death in the flesh. In other words, he was a real person. He really died. But made alive by the Spirit speaks of the resurrection. Okay? This passage says that the Holy Spirit was involved in that resurrection. Other passages we could go to say the Father was involved in that resurrection. Jesus himself was involved in that resurrection. All three members of the triune Godhead affected that display of astounding power. A power that works on our behalf as well, for anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, part of our blessed hope. So there's no call to faith in verse 18, but you know, you probably already know one. You, for example, John 3:16, that ends, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Most of you probably know John 3:16 pretty well. So there's one you could use right in conjunction with verse 18, and you've got the gospel right there. There are many other approaches you can take. Many of you probably already have your preferred favorite way of sharing the gospel when you have an opportunity. Personally, a few other very simple verses I found helpful to speak of the essentials. I'll go through those. It's kind of a modified Romans Road. You've heard Romans Road approach before? It's called the Romans Road to Salvation because all the verses, about four of them, come from the book of Romans. Well, what I've got here is kind of a modified Romans Road. It simply swaps out the last one for a quote for a passage from John. So the first addresses the sin problem. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that tells the person right away where we're at. And the problem with the verse is it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that pesky phrase, fall short, does not go away. It doesn't go away if you try to self-reform. It doesn't go away if you become religious or do good works. It doesn't go away if you teach Sunday school or become, you know, a leader in a church or something like that. It just does not go away. Fall short is fall short, right? We need some other solution, okay? Because we can't get rid of this fall short thing. And it's a serious problem, and that's the next verse, Romans 6:23, that says the wages of sin is death, okay? And of course, we know that it's not just physical death. But after that, the Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then judgment. And without a solution to the sin problem, that means an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Nobody likes to hear about that. But we're talking serious eternal judgment here. The second death, the Bible calls that judgment. But the second part of Romans 6:23 is really great news because it says, though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. It's in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did. Okay? What did he do? That's the next verse, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The good news of that verse is it means God didn't wait for us to make ourselves better. He died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still shaking our fist in his face, saying, I don't want you, God. He died for you anyway, in that condition, because he loves you. He loved me. Why did he love me? I have no idea. It makes no sense to me. But that's what the book says. He actually loves me and you. And this brings us to that call to faith. I like to jump to John 1:12 that says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Simply believe in his name. Nothing we do, nothing. You know, simple trust, faith being trust, belief in Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. That's the simple gospel message. That's one way to express it. Lots of different ways to express it, but notice that it always covers three main things. The sin problem, Christ's sacrifice is the sole solution for that problem, and a call to faith, a call to simply believe that Jesus Christ died for you. For forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. So there's a simple gospel message. Do you believe it yourself? That's the first thing, isn't it? Do you believe it yourself? Have you trusted in Christ's death and resurrection alone for forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life? And he really is the only place. 1 John 5:11-13 talks about that. It says, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Pretty black and white. Jesus is the only source. And it goes on to say, these things I have written to you. Written, a blessed book. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. that you may know. You can be assured of it, this side of glory. What a ground for peace. What a foundation for comfort. In any circumstance, including when you're opposed for those very truths. So if you've so believed, do you desire to be ready to speak the reason for the hope that's in you? If so, obviously this passage is exhorting us to be ready. And so, and this is, you know, really kind of up to you as an individual. I've provided a couple examples, perhaps some suggestions, and the framework, the three essentials that need to be there. But if you would like to be ready to speak a reason for the hope that's in you, then give some thought to what portions of Scripture you might be comfortable using to share the good news of Christ if you are asked. Notice it says if you're asked. It doesn't mean we always have to be in somebody's face badgering, you know. But when you have that opportunity, specifically when somebody asks about what makes you like you are anyway, you know, this is kind of strange, you know, that you're not falling apart when you should be falling apart by rights. Why do you have this hope? And, or they may ask you for other reasons. It's good to think about, how could I do that? Notice the second part of verse 15 is important. It says, give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I believe what that means is that we're not supposed to speak with arrogance, not with a holier-than-thou attitude, but as, you know, with meekness, as a mere sinner saved by grace, which all of us are. Along with reverence for God and respect for your listener. So I think the meekness and fear include those, you know, those kinds of things. And then words should be coupled with a life that yields a good conscience, it says here. That's verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, realizing they really don't have any evidence. There's no leg to stand on. Your behavior is exemplary. You just have this pesky belief in Christ that they don't like very much, you see. But they can't pin anything on you. So words should be coupled with a life that yields a good conscience, beyond reproach, so that those who oppose begin to look rather foolish for accusing you. Such a life obviously backs up your message. Okay. It does so, for it is lived in Christ and with Christ in you, therefore displaying his power to save and transform. Would that we would live in such a way that people could sense that there's Christ in this person. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a life that demands an explanation, giving us the opportunity to supply one. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you that you've given us the privilege of speaking a word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to be ready and help us to perhaps choose a way or ways that are easy to remember, and but that we can draw upon when someone asks. We'd be so bold that to ask that someone would ask. But, of course, you answer those kind of prayers. It's a dangerous prayer. So, and Father, when someone does, may we be ready. May our lives shine forth in such a way that it really does prompt the question. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.